good morning, church. It's a privilege to be able to share around the Word of God with you this morning on this beautiful winter is almost here morning. Woo! Who's with me? Winter, come on. Yeah, there's a few diehards amongst you. Good on you, tough people. Today is Religious Freedom Sunday, and we'll be spending some time focusing on that towards the end of the service. Now, over the years, I have experienced, you'll be shocked and horrified by this, I've experienced many embarrassing moments. But none have greater cringe factor for me than travelling on an aeroplane. Now, I love flying, but when you are built as delicately as I am, flying presents a particular dilemma, and that is the seatbelt. For most airlines, my size can barely be accommodated by the seatbelt length, and for some, it doesn't fit at all. Even two of the same model aircraft can have different length seatbelts. I mean, if you're listening, Qantas, what is that? What is that all about? Now, there are two particularly embarrassing moments I've experienced with a seatbelt on a plane. The first was many years ago when I realised, despite my and huffing and puffing and sucking everything in, that I simply could not do up the seatbelt. I waited till a flight attendant came past, got their attention to lean into me and whispered to them that I would need an extension belt, please. She stood up with that beautiful smile they have on that immaculately made up face. "No problems, love, I'll get you an extension belt," she subtly said. So humiliating. But the second occurred not long after that when I had to travel to New Zealand for work. Randomly, I'd been allocated one of the exit row seats, you know, near the emergency door. I was quite happy with this because you get the extra leg room and quite comfortable with the role I would have to play in emergency, turn the handle, toss the door, I'm good. I went to put on my seatbelt, and you guessed it, I couldn't get it to do up. So I got the attention of the flight attendant and quietly requested an extension belt, please. She was instantly really annoyed with me and said, "Well, you can't sit here then because extension belts cannot be used in an emergency exit row." Again, Qantas, why? Why is that not possible? She then turned on her heel and began saying over and over in a loud voice as she moved row by row backwards, "Would anyone be willing to swap seats with a lady in the exit row as she needs an extension belt and we can't have that in an extension row, emergency exit row, next row. Would anyone be willing to swap with a lady?" And on it went for eight rows until someone volunteered. Then I had to walk the walk of shame back eight rows to swap seats with everyone watching me. Now, also explain this, and I shouldn't name Qantas, it's any airline. My seatbelt fit just fine eight rows back. I had no trouble. But I swore that day I would never ask for an extension belt ever, ever again. Now, those who've done the Freedom Course will know that's called an inner vow and it's a really dangerous thing, so I don't recommend it. But how could I possibly avoid asking for an extension belt again when belt lengths were seemingly random? Well, good question. I'm glad you asked. So I'm going to give you insight into some of the cunning strategies I have developed over the years to avoid ever asking for an extension belt again. But I warn you, kiddies, do not try this at home or on an aeroplane. My first method is called the boggle eye method. This is my most commonly deployed strategy, and it's actually where the seatbelt does actually fit, but it's so tight that I cannot breathe and my eyes pop out on stalks. The method can be used on short domestic flights, but not for internationals, for fear of depriving your brain of oxygen. My legs go numb, but that's okay after a while because you can't feel them. If the person next to me wants to engage in conversation, I respond with a sort of squeaky sound through gritted teeth. "It's very nice to meet you." While my eyes bulge out like Marty Feldman, for any of those old enough to remember him. Worth it, no extension belt. The second method is the 6'2" eyes of blue method. This is one of my favourites for the response it elicits at the end of the journey from those sitting next to me. Now, I can only do this if I'm first to be seated in the row. And this is where I don't sit fully flat on the seat, but I tilt my rear partway up the back of the seat. So the seatbelt basically goes across my legs rather than my lap. Because let's face it, I haven't really had a lap since around 1996. This has the unusual side effect of making me look approximately 6 foot two. And you can imagine the look on my fellow travellers' faces when I finally stand up at the end of the flight to get my carry-on bag and they realise I'm only 5 foot six. Again, the negative is that I have to stay seated, or not seated, the entire flight. And all my weight is on my legs for the duration, so some pain is involved at the end, but worth it. No extension belt. Number three, I call the under and over method. And this is where instead of taking the seatbelt entirely across my lap, I place the first half under my nearest leg and only up over one leg. This gives approximately 2 to 3 centimetres more available length. Of course, I have to place a jacket over the first leg to disguise the missing half of the seatbelt. And the final method I'll share with you, and I've experimented with many things, is called the now you see it, now you don't method. And this is where I don't actually wear the seatbelt at all. I have it clicked in, of course, because those flight attendants, they check, don't they? But I'm actually just sitting on the seatbelt. I place some padding under where it clicks in so that it looks like it is rising up over my leg. And then I just have it underneath me. And again, I throw an appropriate jacket or something over me so that all they see is the tiny bit of the belt and the lead coming up. Once again, I can't leave my seat, and if a neighbour needs to go to the bathroom, I make them climb over me. Hop, hop, over you go, leap, leap, you can do it. Oh yes, indeed, you are most fortunate to sit next to me on an aeroplane. Now, I may have felt very clever with some of my strategies where I've artfully outwitted the flight attendants, but the sad fact is that I wasn't obeying the requirements of the airline, which are actually there for my safety and protection. If we ever had an incident mid-flight, I simply would have been tossed about like a rag doll. And in a serious situation, I actually simply would not have survived. Even with my boggle-eyed method where the seatbelt is actually done up, in an accident, I would literally be sliced in half because it's way too tight. Did you know that seatbelts are actually made to have a little bit of give in them so you can move within the safe confines of that boundary? You're not even actually meant to know you're wearing a well-fitting seatbelt. Now, just this week, fortuitous for my sermon, a Singapore Airlines plane hit turbulence and threw anyone who wasn't wearing their seatbelt across the cabin. Over 70 people were hospitalised and one poor man died of a heart attack during the incident. I'd just finished this sermon, so it was a little sobering for me, to say the least, when I was confessing that I was dodging wearing seatbelts. So your next question is, what on earth does this all have to do with the Bible, Jane? Another very good question. I'm glad you're paying attention. Did you know the Bible is full of descriptions of seatbelts? Things that are there for our safety and protection, things that we won't even notice we've got on if we're wearing them properly, click, clack, front and back, but which will automatically kick in to protect us when we face trouble. Now, these are also things that we will immediately regret not having clicked and clacked when trouble strikes, because we'll realise there's nothing holding us firmly and we'll be tossed about. Now, some of the biblical seatbelts that you'll immediately recognise are, first of all, knowing your Bible. Psalm 1:1-3 talks of meditating on Scripture day and night. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Now, verse 3 could read, that person is like someone with their seatbelt on securely, ready for anything. We've just been looking at Jonah in our ladies' Bible study group, and the prayer he prays in chapter 2 from inside the big fish is only 8 verses long. But within those 8 verses, Jonah references Psalms 10 times. This man knew the word and instinctively called it into play like an almost invisible seatbelt, taking up the tension when it felt the change coming. The second obvious one is making prayer part of your daily routine. Here's a 3-for-1 offer. And just in case you think I'm speaking of optional seatbelt wearing, no, these are commands. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, rejoice always. There's a whole memory verse right there, two words. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But what about these perhaps less obvious types of seatbelts as well? Have you ever considered these things there for your protection? Firstly, using God's given gift in ministry areas. In Exodus 31, 1 to 5, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, and the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." God blesses us individually with gifts, and he means for us to use them for his glory. And when we do, it becomes a natural fit for us so that we don't even realise that seatbelt is there. The next one, being kind to the poor. Proverbs 19, 17 says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." There's a whole sermon in that. But it says, "And he will reward them for what they have done." What about being teachable? Proverbs 19, 20, "Listen to advice and accept discipline." Oh, we all love that, don't we? But it says, "And at the end, you will be counted among the wise." These are seatbelts across our Christian walk that if we step into these, again, they become almost second nature to us. We don't even have to think, have I got that seatbelt on? And when trouble strikes, we feel it pulling and tightening and stepping in to protect us. And the last one I want to mention, there's many more, but the last one is Deuteronomy 5:9. And this is being in reverent awe of God. Being in awe of God is a seatbelt. Not being blasé or complacent about the God of the universe, but actually remembering he is the God of the universe. He holds our very breath in the palm of his hand. Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always." Why? So that it might go well with them and their children forever. See, these things come with promises that we will be safe if we take these things up as seatbelts. The Bible also suggests we click-clack front and back with the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, honesty, integrity, compassion. Each of those will sit ready to brace us when turbulence throws us from any direction. So going back to my personal example, what sort of seatbelt wearer are you? And if you're goody two-shoes and do it all right, well, okay, you know, happy for you. But perhaps some of us here have struggled a bit. So are you a boggle eye? And by this I mean, do you understand the things the Bible says you should be doing for your own protection and security? But are you so legalistic in your approach to these things that you're operating out of obligation rather than freedom? Are you so bound up in getting it right, performing for God, that you're of no practical use to your fellow humans? Are you in fact religious instead of free? So totally committed to following the absolute letter of the law that you miss the spirit of it. So tightly bound that your eyes pop out and you can only mutter, "Yes, I'm living a great life for the Lord. I can't help with the widows this week because I've got to read another 100 chapters of the Bible." Like, that's religion. That's not freedom. It's having your belt on too tight so that you are stuck in this rigid space. Jesus spoke about this sort of seatbelt wearer in Luke 11 when he was having dinner at a Pharisee's house. Luke 11:42, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue and all other kinds of garden herbs," tick, great job, "but you neglect justice and love, the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Jesus was saying that the Pharisees couldn't be faulted at the minute detail of following the letter of the law. but that they'd missed the bigger picture of how that law should be applied to their fellow man. They were full of their own self-worth as measured against their obedience to the law. They had no give in their seatbelt, no flexibility to be able to help others. Luke 18, 9 to 14 says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus had told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, the Pharisee trotted out what he had done for God. The tax collector trotted out who he was before God, a sinner. Both had seatbelts on, but only the tax collector was wearing his correctly and understood the reality of the perspective of who he was before God. Jesus called the Pharisees out as boggle eyes. Remember, a seatbelt is designed to have some flexibility, and it will fit at a different length for the person next to you, and it'll be different for you. If you're not a boggle eye, are you a great pretender? Are you more of a 6'2", eyes of blue, or an under and over, or a now you see it, now you don't type of seatbelt wearer? And by this I mean, are you dabbling in wearing your seatbelt with no real intention of clicking it into place? Are you giving cursory praise the Lord, even here on a Sunday? But in reality, you actually don't have the seatbelts clicked to get you through Monday to Saturday. So not only are you trying to operate in your own strength instead of God's, but when trouble strikes, you are literally thrown about. Now, a couple of different people this past week have taken the trouble to say to me that they've been encouraged by my positive attitude during my ongoing cancer treatment. And I appreciate them doing so. But after the third person said something in just a couple of days, I thought, well, okay, what do I really think of this? Now, I've confessed to you before that sometimes it's hard, you know, in the middle of the night when you're struggling with the side effects of chemo, and I've shed some tears, and I have some friends and, of course, my husband who I confide in if I'm struggling when things get tough. But I have to also be honest and say that I have never woken up in the morning and said to myself, now, Jane, you need to put a smile on your face and make sure you pretend all is well in your world. Not once, never. I wake up each morning knowing God is for me and not against me. I'm the head, I'm not the tail. He's my provider and my healer. I know he works all things for good because I love him and am called according to his purpose. And because of all that, I trust God's ability to bless me more than the enemy's ability to harm me. Now, in those few words there, I've quoted from five different Bible verses. Not perfectly, haven't given you the references, but with the confidence that they are the truth. They are the word of God. And you know, some of you people here today need that scripture seatbelt firmly in your life so that when something tosses at you, which let's face it, it does more days than not, you know what you know, and you stand firm on God. Because, you know, you need to start each day standing on the rock. The rock is Jesus, and Jesus is the Word of God. Because if you're not firmly planted on the rock at the beginning of every day, I guarantee you won't be on it at the end of the day. Because even little things throw us off. Now, sometimes I have worse days than others, and I find at the end of the day, I'm clinging to the rock by my fingernails. But it's there, I've got it, and I'm not letting go. And that's a seatbelt we all need to have in our life so that when we start talking, bits of verses are coming out, the word of God is coming out of our mouth. Pretending to be something you're not, presenting to the outside world and to your friends that, oh yes, I have a seatbelt on, of course I do, when really it's hidden under your leg or your jacket, Well, does Jesus say anything about that? Well, he does too. In Luke 11, just prior to the verse about tithing herbs but ignoring justice and love, Jesus addresses this pretense. Luke 11:39, then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Jesus was saying that everything was presenting well. The right clothes are being worn, the appropriate look, the holy look on the face. But it was all a pretense because the heart attitude did not match what was being shown to others. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "Evil people and pretenders will go from bad to worse. They will fool others and others will fool them." Pretense at any level just keeps feeding itself. But it's the root cause for my cheating on the seatbelts that really is what needs to be dealt with. My cheating on the seatbelt is just a symptom. What's the driver for me continuing to invent new ways of dodging seatbelts on aeroplanes? Well, it's humiliation. Let me assure you that Janie here will do just about anything to avoid humiliation. I've, on an airplane, compromised my own safety, disobeyed instructions from airlines, duped flight attendants, and made life difficult for my travel neighbours, all in the name of avoiding humiliation. Now, other words for humiliation are mortification, embarrassment, indignity, disgrace, and shame, and I will dodge them all where possible. How about you? Where do you sit on the humiliation scale? None of us like to be humiliated, of course, but some of us will go to any lengths, will even become pretenders to avoid any sort of humiliation. Where would you draw the line? Would you put your physical safety at risk? What about your spiritual safety? Where would that come, above or below humiliation? Do you avoid telling people at work that you go to church for fear of their ridicule? Do you avoid inviting people to church for fear that you'll be embarrassed if it's not perfect the day they come? Do you avoid speaking up from a biblical perspective with current controversial topics when you're with your friends for fear they will shame you and accuse you of being a bigot or hating them simply because you have a different perspective? Luke 9:26 says, "Whoever is ashamed or humiliated or embarrassed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You know, pride, the opposite position to humiliation, is such a dangerous thing. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." You know, there are people in the Bible who nearly missed God's great plan for their life for fear of humiliation. And on the opposite side of the scale, there are people who found their destiny by being prepared to be humiliated. Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man and highly regarded. However, he developed leprosy. Naaman went to see Elisha, the prophet, who said all he had to do was dip in the Jordan 7 times. Simples. But Naaman was angry. He was angry because the Jordan was not considered much of a river and it was muddy looking. It didn't even run clear. It was actually considered akin to a dirty drainage ditch. Lovely. In 2 Kings 5:11 to 12, we read, "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned and went off in a rage. He expected some great blowing of trumpets and puffs of smoke and was not prepared to, in his own eyes, humiliate himself by dipping in such a dirty, insignificant river in front of his servants." Luckily for Naaman, he was loved by his servants and he had servants who spoke sense into him, and he did dip 7 times in the Jordan and he was healed. But did you know, had he not, it would have been the end of his career. His destiny limited on that very day
by his refusal to be humiliated because he would have still had leprosy. Now, on the other end of the humiliation scale, we have Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1-4, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, we need to understand that while tax collectors were not popular people, it does say in verse 1 that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. This man actually mixed in high circles, despite his unpopularity with the people, and he dealt very closely with the Romans. Now, loved or despised, he was certainly well known. He would have worn rich clothing and jewellery, and yet when faced with the humiliating choice to scramble up a tree, he didn't even blink an eye. It says in verse 3-4, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. If the worship team could come, please. Think of someone you know in our local Canberra community, someone of great prestige, or a famous television personality or politician. Can you picture them flipping back the side of their Armani suit jacket to run full pelt and then scramble up a tree? Or kicking off their Jimmy Choo shoes, dropping their Louis Vuitton handbag to better grip the bark with their fingers and toes as they shimmied up a tree? Zacchaeus didn't send someone to fetch a ladder. He had many servants. He didn't ask those servants to push a way through the crowd. In that moment, he didn't hesitate to do whatever it took to catch a glimpse of Jesus, no matter what it cost his pride. And I think it's important to note, all he wanted was a glimpse. Zacchaeus had no idea Jesus would speak to him, let alone invite himself to dine. Zacchaeus' only motivation was to get a glimpse. Now, glimpse means a brief look, a glance. Zacchaeus humiliated himself to have a moment with Jesus. That's all. What would you be prepared to give for a moment with Jesus, to catch a glimpse of Jesus? Is there anything beneath your dignity stopping you from catching a glimpse of Jesus today? See, if you decide here and now that you're going to be a Zacchaeus and give up everything in this moment, including your pride, for a glimpse of Jesus, I promise you, like Zacchaeus, Jesus will speak with you. He will not pass you by. Even King David, a man God said took after his own heart, even David was prepared to be humiliated in his unfettered worship of God. In 2 Samuel 6:22, when his wife Michal complained of his embarrassing behaviour, dancing basically in his underwear before the Ark of the Covenant in front of all the people, David responded, "I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour," because they would see the reality, the honesty, the genuineness of his worship. You know, Naaman was afraid of being humiliated before his servants. David knew that something seemingly humiliated done for God would be revered by his servants. Now, I'm not talking about abasing yourself this morning, but that heart surrendering of everything that you have to catch a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is our great seatbelt. Salvation in Jesus is the best seatbelt you could ever click into place in your life, and Jesus will hold you safely from that moment onwards.